And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. It is holy, eternal, perfect. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. You know, on the last few weeks, we have been looking at the life of Abram, and we've been taking a look at some key principles. And one of those is this, that we are all on a faith journey, every single one of us. And one of the key lessons that we can take from the life of Abram is that this is God's pattern for his people, that he intends for all of us to be on a faith pilgrimage. And a few weeks ago, we were reminded that there's four consistent elements, and you're going to hear this constantly throughout this series as we study this, that God wants us to hear his voice. He wants us to obey him when we hear his voice. He wants us more than just to obey him out of a sense of duty. He wants us to trust him, to believe all that he has said is true, and he wants us to worship him, make him the chief object of our delight. And if you understand that principle as you're studying the life of Abram and you begin to apply that to your life will begin to be reshaped. Now, this week, we're going to see how we, like Abram, are all of us people who are being shaped by the promises that people make to us, but more importantly, by the promises God has made to us. Have you ever had anybody make a promise to you they didn't keep? Anybody? No, nobody else? You guys aren't raising your hands? Okay. I'm the only one that people lie to, I guess, right? All right. Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Yes? Anybody else going to be honest there? Okay. Maybe you intended to, but you just didn't have the capability to keep it. You ran out of energy, time, or resources, or life changed, circumstances changed, but you still weren't able to keep it. Well, guess what? The promises that most shape our lives are the ones that come from the most intimate connections, right? When husbands and wives make promises to each other, vows that we call a covenant, that dramatically reshapes their life. And when parents see children, they may not make these promises out loud the first time they see their child, but I know pretty much every dad and mom, when they see that child being born, they make these sort of hidden promises in their heart. I will love you. I will protect you. I'm never, ever going to let anything hurt you, right? That's the way parents with hearts that love their children respond. Well, we're going to see in today's passage that the promise that most shaped Abram's life were the promises that God made. So we'll see that there were promises that were made, and specific a promise that is made in this particular encounter with Abram. We're going to see how that promise was sealed, how God gave evidence to that promise. And then we're going to see Abram's response, a promise that is believed, and what difference that made to him, and what a difference it can make to us. And then we'll see what happens when we believe God's promises and how God always keeps his promise, all right? So, a promise made, a promise sealed, a promise believed, and a promise kept. Let's talk more about the idea of a promise that has been made. In the passage, God is, you're going to see throughout Abram's life over the 26, 27 years that we see right here at the beginning of Abram's life, that God would come to him intermittently and make these promises. Now, when God makes a promise, we need to understand something, that God isn't just telling us some ordinary pledge that he wants to do for us. He's revealing something about who he is and what he is going to do for us, who he is and what he's going to do for us. Don't miss out on the first part of that reality. When God comes to you, he wants you to know him. He wants you to believe who he is and what he is going to do. So in verse 1, we read there, God comes to him and says, "Fear not, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Wouldn't it be amazing if God came to you and said, "Hey, in all of life, all the things that are going to be thrown at you in this broken, fallen world, I'm the one that's going to be between you and everything that comes at you." God's promising not just that he's going to do stuff for Abram, but who he's going to be to Abram. Does that make sense? And then he says, "And your reward shall be very great." Very amazing. Now, you say, "Well, that's amazing. That's an amazing promise. I wish God would come to me in a vision and say that." And maybe you feel like you haven't ever received that. Well, just like Abram, here's the thing. When God makes promises to us, we read them in his word, we recognize this reality. We live in a broken, fallen world. And it doesn't always seem like the promises that God makes in his word when he speaks to us are coming true. And that can lead to a couple of different paths. One path is the path of bitterness and unbelief. Now, we're gonna take a look at where unbelief can take us next week and several times throughout the life of Abram. We've already seen how he went off into fear rather than faith in one of his encounters. Next week, we'll see where unbelief led them to make some really poor choices. But that's one path. Did you know that living in a fallen and broken world and believing in God's promises can lead you to a place of holy discontentment? There's unholy discontentment when we spend our lives complaining and bitter and frustrated and mad and calling God a liar. But what if you don't yet see the things that God has promised? Is there such a thing as holy discontentment? And I believe the answer is yes. Look at how Abram responds to God coming to him in this very big dream. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me? What reward could you give me? For I continue childless." You've already gave me this promise, maybe 10 years before at this point. God, you called me out of Ur, and you made my family move, and then we came here, and I didn't settle where my dad did, and I came down into the land, and you promised that I would have offspring, but years have passed, and now you're coming to me and saying, I will have a great reward. Well, God, what good would the stuff you give me be if I don't have a child, an heir, someone to pass this on to? And the heir of my house, he says, is Eliezer of Damascus. This is likely a slave that's been born into Abram's house, or a slave that he has bought and then adopted to be his child and has designated him his legal heir. Because we know by this point, Abram is very wealthy. And he says, you have given me no offspring, and the person who's my heir isn't even a member of my household. What is Abram doing? He's reminding God of his promise. He's longing for the promise of God that God has already given him to come true. We've already seen this earlier in Abram's life, but remember, let's just take a look at it. Genesis chapter 12. What did God say to him? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And Abram, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So Abram's saying, wait a second, God, I'm not calling you a liar. What I'm saying is, what possible reward could you give me when you haven't given me the thing that you most promised already years ago? Abram is looking for a God-sized and God-shaped work. So let me ask you something. When you face the brokenness of this world, are you complaining to God about the petty and small and broken realities of life? Are you going to God and saying, God, I love you, I believe you, but you are not doing yet what you have promised me? That's a holy discontentment. When you cry out to God and you say, I want to see a God-sized and God-shaped work in this world. Well, this is what you see happening in the life of Abram. You know, there's several places in the New Testament that comment on the life of Abram and specifically on Genesis 15. Hebrews 11 is one of them. We're going to look at Romans chapter 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at all those places. But look at Hebrews 11. What does it say about Abram's heart? It says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's saying, God, I want a God-shaped reality, a God-shaped work here in this world, in this broken world. It goes on in Hebrews 11, 16 to say that Abram joined a group of people who desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Are you looking for a God-sized, God-shaped work in this world? What would that look like? Maybe you look at your marriage and your marriage is not what you think God wants. You can be bitter and angry and complain about what is happening in your marriage. Or you can go to God and you can say, God, I want my marriage to look like the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Maybe you're angry and upset with God because you're single. Maybe you need to be going to God and saying, God, I want my life to be consecrated to you in such a way that the world sees that you are the thing that satisfies most, not another person. Maybe you've got a broken workplace. And you're like, I can't believe how messed up my job is, my boss is, everything else. Well, let me ask you this. Are you looking for just an immediate fix to the problems? Are you asking for God to invade that place with his kingdom? maybe in your neighborhood, in your city. Listen, the entire vision of Redeemer Baptist Church is built on the idea that there must be a God-shaped, God-sized church within this city to reach people that God wants to reach for the kingdom of God from here to the ends of the earth. Abram is looking for the invasion of God's kingdom. God, I'm looking for you to do something that only you can do. Isn't this what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Let me ask you something. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you skip over this first section. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God, let me get to the things that really matter. Do you see how backwards that is? Hey, God, would you fix my taxes? God, would you do this or that thing? Listen, God wants you to ask for your daily bread. I don't want to take away from that. But understand the priority is always to seek for God-shaped, God-sized work in this world. I think our problems with our prayer lives are based on the fact that we are not asking for things that are too big, but things that are radically too small. Too small. We're not asking God to do God-shaped, God-sized things. We're asking God for small things, not kingdom-shaped things, things that hallow his name, that bring him glory. Now, how does God respond? Is he mad at Abram? Is he really ticked at him for this? No. God makes promises to him. He says, oh yeah, Abram, watch this. I'm going to make you some even more promises. God just keeps on doubling down on his promises. He promises him satisfaction. Abram, the longing of your heart is a son. And he says, Abram, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. That's a very specific word. Your own son shall be your heir. Is there something that you've been longing for that is God-sized, God-shaped, and you need God to speak into your life and say, listen, I'm going to satisfy that piece of your life in a way that nothing you manufacture can. Now, we're going to see how Abram takes this and twists this, by the way. He moves from Eliezer to trying to create his own solution, because like us, we'll take a look at that. But just let this sink in, that God wants to come and satisfy the greatest longings of your heart. If you have, C.S. Lewis said, a craving in this world that it does not seem this world can satisfy, then it is the greatest reality, the greatest likelihood of reality, I should say, that you are created for another world. A God-shaped, God-sized world. And God's in the business of satisfying our greatest longings. It's not just satisfaction. He promises him significance. Abram, right now you think you're so small. You think nobody cares about you. You think you don't matter in this world at all. Do you ever feel like that? Like you don't matter. Nobody cares. Nobody sees you. Nobody's going to miss you when you're gone. You ever feel like that? I do. And God says to him, Abram, I'm going to give you significance. I'm going to make your life count. I'm going to give you not just a one person. I'm going to make you into a people. So he takes him outside and he says, go look at the stars, Abram. Now, Abram, start counting. No, you didn't get very far. Start counting again. No, Abram, you're looking at just one tiny corner of the sky. Keep going. Tilt your head back farther. Keep going, Abram. Count the stars, Abram, if you can count them. And he says, I'm God. I made every single one of them. I know them by name. And guess what? I'm giving you more heirs than there are stars in the sky. Your life is going to matter that much. Do you wish God would come to you and say, listen, your life is going to matter far more than you can possibly understand? Brothers and sisters, can I give you just this very quick encouragement? You were created by God to image him forth in a way that only you can. There is no one else in this universe that can image forth your creator like you can, but you are who he created you to be. Furthermore, when he redeemed you and bought you, he will empower you to be far more fruitful than you can imagine. To do things far bigger, to make your life of far greater significance than you can possibly understand. And then he promises him security. A place, home, a homeland. Abram's living in tents, right? He says, Abram, I'm going to give you something here. Look in verse 7. He says, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. If you keep reading verses 18 through 19, he says, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates River up in Iraq. So from central Egypt all the way up to Iraq and Mesopotamia, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, and he goes on all the way through the Jebusites, etc., right? He says, I'm going to make you safe. I'm going to give you a place of security that is far bigger than anything you could possibly do for yourself. God's in the business of coming to us and saying, listen, stop trying to be in the business of making yourself secure in this world. I'm the one who grants you a far greater safety and security than anything you can make up on your own. All right, so the promise has been made. That's a crazy promise. Then God seals that promise, right? Earlier I mentioned married couples, right? And how do they seal their promises that they make in a wedding ceremony? Well, they do it with rings, right? And with public vows, and then they may sign a marriage license or declaration. Sometimes we add other rituals into that marriage process, right? But God is going to do this. Why do we do that in weddings? Why don't we just say, yeah, hey, do you? Yeah, you. Okay, we're good. Why do we surround those promises with ritual? It's because those promises are so weighty, so significant, and because we all know that we are prone to make comments that we don't normally just follow through on, right? We're all liars except for God. So we surround these moments of high authority with special promises and rituals of sealing, right? When you get sworn in as an officer or a non-commissioned officer or as an ordinary serviceman, you take an oath to your nation, right? Some of you know I used to be a police officer. We had this very formal ritual where they gave us our shields and we upheld our hands and we promised that we would uphold the laws of the United States and the laws of the city of Tucson and the state of Arizona, and that we would risk our lives to save other people, right? Rituals were sealed in this way. Here's one of the reasons why that happens, because God's in the midst of saying, I know you guys, you don't really believe me. So I'm going to answer you in a way that you understand. He answers us in the midst of our doubts. And Abram's got that question. He says, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land that you have promised me? How do I know? What's the ritual here? Where are you going to put on your badge or put on your wedding ring or make this promise, right? Now praise God, he's very patient with us because us doubting God is kind of weird, right? So God meets us where we are. He uses tangible elements, right? In this kind of crazy ritual that we see here. So he says to him, Abram, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, cut them in half. And he doesn't cut the birds in half because that's kind of even more messy and useless, and cuts them in half. And it says he laid them over in halves. What that means is that he created like an aisle right here. Imagine this, like an aisle, and then half the cow. You know, he cut them long ways, by the way, not, you guys know what I mean, right? Cut them down the middle, not in half this way. Does that make sense? So he cuts them long ways, like, you know, I don't know how he did this without a bandsaw. And he cuts them, lays half the cow this way, half the cow this way, half the goat this way, you know, and so on, right? Puts one of the birds on each side, creates an aisle. God uses and meets us in the tangible elements that he's created. Here's a way for the church to think about it. Think about it this way. Why do we have communion? Because it's God's promise. Jesus gives us bread and wine. He says, I'm the bread of life, and I want you to remember that. Eat me. I'm the one whose body is going to be broken for you. Eat me. I'm going to give you this wine so that you remember my blood. It was enough to pay for all your, yes, even that sin, the one you just thought of. Are you sure? Yes, that one. Enough. So God meets us there and he gives us these tangible elements, right? And then God does something else where it's really crazy. He gives holy weight to the moment. He brings Abram to a place where he understands this isn't just some bizarre ritual. God says, I'm going to do something amazing here. And so it says a deep sleep fell on Abram. This is one of only two places in the Bible that this is used, this phrase that's very specific to the Hebrew language. You know the other place? When God put Adam to sleep and brought him Eve. And a deep sleep falls on Abram. This is a divine sleep, a divine heaviness. And great and dreadful or awe-inspiring darkness falls upon Abram. God's saying, I want you to understand. I want you to understand this moment is holy, Abram. This is not an ordinary time, an ordinary place. This isn't an ordinary night's sleep. This is a moment that you should remember all your days. Now, praise God, he is in the business of interrupting us and bringing holy moments into ordinary days. And so God does this amazing thing. And then he gives him some details of his promise. And it's not necessarily the way you and I would like God to give us details. By the way, if you ever think that you really want God to explain himself to you, remember this story because you're going to see some things he's about to show Abram. He's like, oh yeah, I'm going to give you a glimpse, Abram, into how history is going to play out. And he says, some trials are going to arise. In that moment, while Abram's caught up in this holy reality, guess what? Even in that moment, there's some interruptions. Birds of prey, vultures, is really what they ought to be described, not like eagles and falcons, but actually like buzzards and vultures. They come down on the carcasses, and Abram's in the business of driving them away. Abram's like, no, this is a holy moment. I don't want this to be interrupted, but maybe Satan's sending these people. We don't know, but here's what's happening. You need to understand that when we go to meet God in the midst of his promises, we should expect distractions. Whether that's your quiet time, you ever wonder why somebody always calls you right when you open up your Bible? Or why you get that text message? Or why all of a sudden something comes on the TV that you forgot to turn off and you go, oh, I need to really hear that? Because the enemy would like to distract us from these holy moments, these times of meeting with God. So trials arise. Then he says, Abram, guess what? Your offspring, they're going to be sent into a time of sojourning and slavery. A time of sojourning and slavery. So verse 13, he says, your offspring, Abram, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. 70 people will go down to Egypt, Abram, then, and they will be slaves there. It says servants. Servants is way too polite. They will be slaves there, Abram. Your offspring are going to be slaves, and they will be there for 400 years. What does it say? Being afflicted. Imagine if God said to you, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren are going to be enslaved for 400 years. This does not sound good. God says, but I'm in the business of judgment and justice. I'm going to give you some details here, Abram. And so in verse 14, he says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. The 70 that go down will come out numbering in the millions. And they will plunder the land of Egypt. Verse 16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God says, listen, I'm working out my purposes through you. When the Amorites have sinned enough that their judgment can no longer be withheld, I'm going to bring your offspring up and they will be part of God's judgment on this land. So he gives him that. And then he promises Abram something personally. He says, I'm going to give you peace and longevity, Abram. Look in verse 15. He says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So God gives Abram some details in the midst of this ritual. But did you notice they were not all very fun? Sometimes we say, well, if I just knew what tomorrow was coming, then I could plan for it. After reading this, do you understand why maybe sometimes you don't want to ask God for details? Right? Just, you know, just a word of caution there. Now, God is gracious, right? So then, what does God do with this cow, this goat, these birds? He shows up. He manifests himself. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This is what you call a theophany. God taking the form of something created to manifest his presence. You may be familiar when the children of Israel come up from the land of Egypt, God goes before them as what? A cloud? And a pillar of fire. Here we have a cloud that perhaps symbolizing the Spirit of God. God's Spirit. Maybe it's a pot of incense going out down this way. And then a torch of fire. Abram's just sitting here watching it. Down the aisle goes God. What's happening? God is sealing his promise. He's showing up and saying, I'm the one who's making this covenant relationship with you. In Hebrew, it says that that day, God cut a covenant with Abram. Abram laid out the cow and everything else, but it was God who passed through there. See, here's the deal. If I wanted to make a pledge in ancient times, I wouldn't necessarily exchange a ring or something. We would take some animals and we would cut them in half, and then you and I would walk down between them together and say that we have sort of this blood covenant together. We would cut a covenant. But on that day, it's God who cuts a covenant with Abram. God says, I'm the one who goes down the aisle. So there's a couple of implications that we can draw from this. When you walk down the aisle between the animals, what you were saying was this: if I don't keep my word, may God or you cut me in half. That's how serious this is. Do you understand what God is saying, Abram? He's saying, Abram, if I don't keep my word to you, literally I would be split asunder. God would not hold together if he did not keep his word. Is that not shocking? He commits himself. He implies a cost to himself if he doesn't fulfill the promise. He says, if I don't keep my word to you, Abram, I will stop being God. Is that not shocking? Here's another implication of this. He walks alone. He doesn't ask Abram to walk with him. There's nothing required of Abram. God walks down between the animals on his own. There's no cost, Abram. This is a covenant of grace, people. It's not deserved, it's not earned, it's not worked for. God walks down the aisle between these animals, and he says, I am going to do this, and it doesn't matter what you do. Wow. That's what we call grace. God's saying, I'm going to do this for you and through you, and it doesn't matter what you're going to do. So the promise has been made. It's been sealed. What do you do with that? How would you respond? Would you believe God? Would you believe his word? Well, that's in fact what Abram did. Some of the most precious commented words commented on words in your New Testament are here from Genesis 15:6. It's, by the way, you'll find this passage in multiple places in your New Testament. You'll find it in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, Galatians chapter 3. You'll find it in Hebrews. So many places. And he, Abram, believed, and believe is not merely just intellectual here, right? He trusted in the Lord. And God counts that trust as Abram's righteousness, his right standing with God. Faith is and always must be an active trust. It cannot be mere intellectual belief. See, there are lots of people, for example, that believe that Jesus was a historical figure. They don't trust him to be their Savior. There's lots of people who believe that he claimed to be the Son of God, but they don't believe that he is the Son of God. Other people believe that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be, but they do not entrust themselves to him to save them. The equivalent is this. You could say, yes, here comes David Hasselhoff down the beach running towards me with his team of lifeguards. Some of you are like not looking. You don't know what I'm talking about. Baywatch, okay? Old reference, not Baywatch the weird movie, you know, the bad TV show that came before the weird movie, you know. So coming towards you, let's say there's a real lifeguard. Let's say you're down at one of the big beaches like Huntington Beach or someplace, and here comes some really amazing lifeguards, and they're coming towards you. You could say, I believe that person is a lifeguard. They're wearing the lifeguard uniform. The facts are there that this person is a lifeguard. I believe they are capable. They look really fit. They look like they're really muscular and that they can save me and stuff. And they may have all the rescue equipment with them. But if you say, no, thank you, I don't need you to save me, it doesn't matter what you believe about the lifeguard. Does it? And that's the way people approach Jesus. Faith, though, is an active trust, not mere intellectual belief. That's what Scripture teaches us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance or the certainty of things that you have been hoping for. It is the conviction of things not seen. It is the belief that that lifeguard can and will save me because they have said they are coming to do that. Now, here's the deal. What if you can't see the lifeguard? Faith is not based on visible realities. It's just not. Abram has a choice here to believe God. No matter how cool the ritual is, he still doesn't have a kid. He doesn't own an inch of land. Faith is not based on visible reality. Scripture says we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. So faith is when we say, not that God has shown up with all the evidence that we need and he's already done it, now we choose to believe it. In the past tense, God has done this and I believe it. It's not just that. It's saying, I believe God will do this even when he hasn't yet done it. And faith believes against impossible odds that God's word will come true. How old is Abram right now? Anybody know? At this point, he's probably 85. We're going to know he's 86 in the next chapter. So right about now, he's 85, 86 years old. And God's saying, I'm going to give you a son of your own. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a land. That seems like impossible odds, right? Do you believe that God will do things that seem impossible? Look at Romans chapter 4, commenting, in hope, he, Abram, believed against hope, against all odds might be a way you could translate that. Abram believed against all odds that he would become the father of many nations as he had been, what? Told. So shall your offspring be. Abram believes God even when he's in the face of impossible odds. Are there things that God's word has promised you, not your own delusions, God's word, that God has promised you that you think are impossible? Will you believe when that happens? Now, faith is not static, by the way. You notice throughout Abram's life that God comes to him and he doesn't give him all the details up front. He brings him on a journey of a pilgrimage, right? That's because faith grows and glorifies God as we rest in his ability to do all that he has promised. As we exercise our faith, as we practice believing in the next step and the next step and the next step, trusting God along the way, our faith grows as we rest in his promises. You know, scripture puts it this way in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, talking about Abram, it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God." Now, let me just point out, you're going to see Abram's unbelief show up in some different ways. When he tries to manipulate the outcome or make things happen a different way, when he tries to take control of God's promise, all right? But he believes that God's going to do that which seems impossible, even when he's trying to believe. But Abram does what? He grows strong in his faith. Over 25 years, we're going to see Abram's faith grow from a small seed of faith into a fully blossomed tree of faith over 25 years before God fulfills the promise. And then, by the way, God's not done. 14 years later, God's going to say, "Do you really love that son enough? or do you love me enough to trust me?" And he's going to demand that Abram put that son on the altar. So 39, 40 years, 50 years, Abram's faith is doing what? It's growing. It's growing strong, right? Because he becomes more and more convinced, not less and less convinced, but more and more convinced that God is able to do that which he has promised to do. Now, here's something you and I need to remember. Faith is required to please God. You need to hear me. God is not primarily interested in your intellectual opinions. He's not primarily interested in actions that are based on your own beliefs about what you can and cannot do. God wants to know what you believe about him and what he's doing. And so much of the Christian life goes astray right here when people make the Christian life about what they are experiencing and not about what God is doing. Right now, in the midst of this crisis, this problem, this difficulty, what do you believe about God, who he is, and what he is doing? That is the question that God is asking all of us. All of us. Faith is required to please God. Scripture says this, Hebrews 11:6, in the midst of commenting on Abram's faith, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe these things, that he exists and that he does what? Rewards those who seek him. Why is that word reward there? Behold, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Right? God's in the midst of asking you and me, do you have faith? Do you trust me? Brothers and sisters, if you look at your life and the brokenness that ensues, I would dare to challenge all of us to understand this, that everything in our life that does not come from faith is sin. Not might lead to sin, but just is sin. Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anytime you and I act, even if it is a moral and ethically righteous action, if we do it out of a belief in our own self and a philosophy or worldview that is not based on God, it is sin. An act of rebellion against the living God who's asking us, what do you believe about me and what I'm doing in this world? Abram has to come to the place where he understands his own strategies, his own works, his own abilities can't save him materially and physically or long-term spiritually, they cannot make him right before God. They cannot justify him before God. Scripture goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Just listen here. Let me try and point this out to you. Just try following the Ten Commandments for one day. Just do it. Go ahead. No envy. Completely perfect honor of your parents. No murderous thoughts. No lust crossing your eyes. Bear completely true witness about yourself in every moment and about other people. Oh, and by the way, have nothing before God. And make sure you always speak of him perfectly, clearly, and accurately. Just try that. You know what you'll find? You're a sinner. And you need God's grace. Your works cannot fix you. They cannot save you. Abram's works cannot save him nor bless him. There's nothing, Abram has to learn this. There's nothing you can do to earn God's blessing, Abram. Nothing. You can't earn it. You can't make it come faster. You can't manipulate it. There's nothing you can do to save you or bless you. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 13, 15 comments on this. It says, "If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Why? If Abram did everything right, then that's what made him right with God. But the Bible goes on to say, no, the promise that came to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law of God, but through the righteousness of faith. Abram is made right with God because he believes that God will save him and bless him, not only now, but forever. Scripture goes on to say, it is the adherents of the law. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. The promise doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what God did if you can earn God's blessing. The promise is void. The law can only bring wrath, but where there is no law, where there's no law, there is no transgression. By depending completely on God's grace, Abram is counted righteous before God the same way that you and I can be counted righteous before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the people who have their act together and clean themselves up and made themselves so nice and pretty for Jesus." No, that's not what it says, is it? The ungodly, the people who forgot about God this week, the people who were selfish and petty, small, the people who were mean, vindictive, the people who lied, the people who built their lives around so many other things, God justifies them. He makes them right. There's not a single one of us gathered here today in person or watching this video who God cannot justify and make right with him if we believe that he will do this work. And to us, our faith, that belief, that entrusting ourselves to God that says, I can't save myself, I can't fix myself, I can't free myself from my sin. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I always fail. God says, guess what? That faith, that's what makes you right with me. That belief that I will save you. See, through faith in Jesus, we, like Abram, are saved. We're saved in the same way that Abram was saved. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. But the words, listen to this. This is so great. You want to memorize a passage of scripture this week? This might be a good one. But the words, "it was counted to him," those are the words we just read in Genesis 15, "were not written for his sake alone." Oh, who were those words written for? Not just for Abram, but for ours also. Those words were written for me. They were written for Paige. They're written for Jason. They're written for Maggie. They're written for Julia. Those words are written for you. It will be counted to us who believe in him. The God who did what? Raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. God sent his son into this world to live the perfect life we could not live, to die an atoning death for us, right? It goes on to say, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He paid the price for our sins. He took the wrath of God that we deserve on himself. If we believe that, and we believe that he was raised for our justification to make us right and just before God, to cover us with his righteousness, to count us as holy as he was holy, if we believe that, those words that were written to Abram apply to you and me. Our faith is counted as righteousness. And then just watch how the authors of Scripture unpack this in so many different ways. Right after verses 23 through 25, we see that by faith we have a reconciled relationship with God. You know, when I sin against someone, if I lie or I cheat or I do something mean or I curse at you or I do something, I have a broken relationship with you, right? When our sins, they have broken our relationship with God. But guess what? When we've had the blood of Jesus counted for us, we have a reconciled relationship. So Romans 5:1 that follows says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace. We have wholeness, a reconciled relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we can rest in God's grace. We don't have to keep trying to earn God's approval or the approval of this world. We can be filled with joy as we look forward to God's glorious return and his fulfillment of his promises. Romans 5:2, very next verse. Through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access to God by faith into this grace in which we what? We stand. Just stand. Stop trying to run away from God's grace. Picture grace like a rainfall shower head. You want to get clean. Stop trying to step to the side of it. Stop just sticking your hands into it or a little bit of your feet or just a little bit because you don't want to get wet with the grace of God. Jump in. The shower of God's grace is fine. Stand in it and stop trying to run away from it. Stay under the grace of God, right? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We believe that God is going to keep all those promises. And by faith, brothers and sisters, we are not just experiencing something external, but we are born again. We are indwelt and empowered by Christ's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live within us, to free us from sin's power, and to change us and transform us from the inside out. Galatians 3. 5-6, commenting on Genesis 15. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, who gives you the Holy Spirit? Do you earn the Holy Spirit? Do you get it through charismatic experiences? Do you do it by priming the pump, as some of my less, poorly taught brothers and sisters think that's how they get the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Prime the pump, say a bunch of nonsense, and then the Holy Spirit fills you. No, doesn't work that way. He supplies the Spirit to you, works miracles among you. There's God's power. How did he do it? By works of the law or by how? By hearing God's word with faith. Us believing that God is going to do what he said. That's how we experience the Holy Spirit in increasing measure and see him at work. Just like who? Abraham. He believed God and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness. And by faith, we gain a new identity. We're going to see in a few weeks how God changes Abram's identity into Abraham, how he gives them this new identity. But guess what? We get a new identity because we are no longer disconnected from Abraham because we may not be biologically descendants of his. Biologically, we're all descended from Adam and Eve, but we may not be descended from Abraham. But guess what? We can gain a new identity as a family member of God. Look in Galatians 3:7. It says, those who are of faith are the sons of Abram, you want to be a son and daughter of Abraham, a child of faith? You get that new identity in your life. And by faith, brothers and sisters, we enter into a covenant of God's blessings. God's blessings. Can I just show you this? This is so amazing. I've showed you this several times in this series. Look at it. Reflect on it. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of what? Faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessings that God promised Abraham of significance, security, and satisfaction, that he would do amazing things, those promises of God are yours. They are your promises. You inherit those promises as a child of Abraham, as a descendant of him spiritually. We enter into the covenant of God's blessing. So maybe at this point you say, that's great. But right now, my faith bank account is in deficit mode. I'm not a zero pastor, you don't understand. I got like seriously spiritual debt. And I'm not sure I really believe. God, then can I just give you this encouragement? If your faith is weak or absent, can you trust God to create that faith, which he promises that he will do, and to sustain it? There's a father who comes to Jesus, asking for Jesus to heal his son. First, he takes the son to the disciples. The disciples do some praying. They do something we don't know. They can't heal, even though they have healed other people. Jesus shows up. The father brings the son to him and says, here's my son. Please heal him if you can. Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to those who believe. Now, the father doesn't pretend to have a faith that he doesn't have. So refreshingly honest. Some of us, the reason that we don't experience the blessing of God is because we're not ready to get real. We think that faith is our work. Brothers and sisters, it says in the book of Ephesians that the faith that you have is the work of God. Maybe you and I need to get radically honest and say, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Have you ever prayed for faith and asked God to help you believe all of his promises and his work? What a great thing to pray for. God, help me believe that you're doing God-sized, God-shaped work in the world right now, and that you want me to be a blessing to the earth because you bought me by the blood of your son. Today, this week, in my home, at my workplace, at my school, today, help me to live in that kind of a faith. All right, really quick, we've seen a promise made, we've seen a promise sealed, we've seen a promise believed. There's a promise kept here as well. Now, you have to read the rest of the life of Abraham and his offspring and everything else. But guess what? This is happening probably right around 2100 BC, somewhere right in there, 2000 BC. 1,500 years later, looking back, the children of Israel say this in a worship service. Nehemiah chapter 9 records this. 1,500 years later, having been exiled to Babylon and brought back, here's what the children of Israel say. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the new identity of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise. Why? Because you're righteous. You are the righteous God who always does the right thing. Brothers and sisters, God will never, ever fail to keep his promises. He will always keep every promise that he has made. Always. By the way, we can look back. I don't have this up here on a slide, but if you want to look back yourself and you say, I don't know how I can believe God's promises, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says this: how then will he not also, along with his Son, give us everything that he has promised? If he's given you Jesus, why do you think he would hold back anything else? God keeps his promises. Scripture reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God always, always, always keeps his word. And here's the final thing I want to leave you with. In Jesus, all the promises of God are ours. Did you know that? In Jesus, all the promises of God are ours. Now, some of them have to be applied differently. God didn't give us, there was a single nation state that were his people, the children of Israel. Now, Peter says we've become a new nation, the church, right? So we don't misapply the promises, but all the promises of God are ours. Final scripture, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, is not vacillating yes or no. He's not back and forth as to whether or not. It's not like God's looking in and going, I don't know, maybe today I'm going to keep my promises. Maybe not. Why don't you wait and see? No, no. He's not like that. But in him, it is always yes. And then finally, look at verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. You want to believe the promises of God, look to Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you grant faith, whether it's for the first time or the 10,000th time we've cried out to you. I pray and ask that you help us to grow in faith, to believe your promises, to believe how they apply to our situation correctly. Lord, I believe, I pray most of all that we would find that the yes that is given to Abraham, the perfection of that promise is found in Jesus Christ. And may we see that, not just in looking back to Jesus and what he's done for us, but looking to what he is doing today and will do. Oh God, grant us faith to believe and live out of those promises, that we might live by your grace and for your glory in all of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.